God back 10%, but the truth is he gives it all to us. It helps us when we don't want to let go of it. So think about that this week. What is the 10%? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's other stuff you want that God has given to you and you want to control and you don't like what he's choosing to do with it. Consider just some food for thought. Now let's see. This week we are in Romans chapter 8. we've talked through the first seven chapters, I guess, in Romans, and again, you know, we're talking about knowing the Paul's point here is that we would know what is true, and then we would sort of change our lives around that truth. And last week, we talked about this concept, this idea, if you will, that there's two kingdoms, and that we live as either kingdom citizens, loyal subjects of the kingdom of death and sin, and we contribute to that economy, or we live as loyal subjects of life, and the work of our hands and the things that we do contribute to that economy, the economy of life. But of course we acknowledge that sometimes we just want to run back. We want to run back. Even if we're over here and we are living as citizens of the kingdom of life, we're tempted and we struggle with the desire to run back and live under the kingdom of death. And so I think realizing that is true, and realizing that we struggle with it is a good way to sort of set the tone for today's message on chapter 8 of Romans. Again, there are Bibles in the back of the room if you would like to grab one. I generally use the ESV. If you're following along on your mobile device, I like the Bible app or the ESV app. That's a pretty good one too. Take your pick. I will not think you're posting to Facebook. Although if I say something incredibly brilliant, feel free to do that. I doubt you'll be on Facebook now. But I think recognizing that we have this temptation to go back, to run back to death for fulfillment is important. And we all know that feeling, this feeling of, I'll just indulge in that a little bit. And then we run over there for some sense of fulfillment, and we usually walk away feeling emptier than we did in the first place. We know what that's like. And so, holding that in mind, I think the point of chapter 8 is that we have the freedom and the ability to change because of the gospel. That's the point. And this is going to be actually pretty fairly close to a three-point sermon for once. But that's sort of our main point, that the gospel gives us the freedom and the power to be different. That's really what Paul is talking about. That's what's being addressed here. And the first way that we have that freedom is right here in 8:1. We can be different, we can be free, because there is no condemnation. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, most of us heard this, but sit there for a minute. That's one of the most freeing verses in all of the Bible. There is no condemnation. And this touches, though, on an important sort of theological concept that we're going to need to wrap our minds around. And it's hard. It's a bit of a struggle because we debate it in the church. But you might have heard it called once saved, always saved, or I like to say perseverance of the saints. This idea, now, the reason it's hard is there's different opinions about sort of can you lose your salvation? You understand what I mean? And now most Christians, Orthodox Christians throughout the centuries, have agreed that you can, that your salvation is based on your faith alone in Jesus. Nothing else. There's no other basis for that. Now, we agree on that. And I'll tell you right now, if somebody says, well, you can get to heaven if you believe in Jesus and do anything, they're wrong. just flat, that's just not true. But we somehow, even though we might believe that you can, you get saved by faith alone, there's this belief that you can lose that somehow. Now, I want to try to unravel this, because I really think the debate is not about theology necessarily as much as improper teaching on the subject. And let me explain what I mean. Somebody 150, 200 years ago started teaching that if you want to go to heaven, you got to pray this prayer. You know what I'm saying? Read the back of the Four Spiritual Laws booklet or whatever. You do this and there's your ticket in. Somebody started teaching that, and then some other people started noticing, well, you know, he prayed a prayer, but gosh, his life just doesn't look at all like a Christian life. I think maybe Steve lost his salvation. Well, I would argue, I don't think Steve ever had his salvation. And I think that's why people get tangled up, because salvation, faith alone in Jesus Christ, is a whole lot more than just praying a prayer. Romans 8, 28 through 30. I'm jumping around a little bit. That maybe helped sort of unravel this a little bit too. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Everybody's favorite half verse. "For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he preknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." A lot of big words here. A lot of big words. And some of them might make us a little uncomfortable. Some of us might be hoping I'll sort of explain some of those words away in a way that's a little less threatening. I'm not able to do that. Here's what I'll say. The word foreknew, sometimes we translate that or interpret that as, let me use an example. You know your spouse if you're married, your parents, your kid, you know the people in your life. Now, you might also know that tomorrow morning they're going to get up early and go to school or work, okay? Those are two different types of know. One is a relational knowledge of a person. The other is a fact. You know a fact. One is a human. One is a fact. You see the difference? In this case, the word Paul uses is like the first. It's foreknowing a person. So it does not mean what sometimes we want it to mean, that God sort of had this predetermined knowledge and so he predestined. That's not what it says there. It means God had a relational knowledge of humans and he predestined. We're going to get more into that. Please hang in there with us. Next week, chapter 9. In fact, I'd encourage you to go ahead and read that in advance, because I'm really struggling with it. But that's not the point of what we're about right now. The point here is, if you read that, every single person who he predestined, he called. Every single person he called, he justified. And every single person that he justified, he glorified. That's what it says, without exception. Now, justification is a big fancy theological word that we use. That's the word we mean when we say he prayed to receive Christ, he gave his life to God, he became a follower of Jesus, justified. It happens at the beginning of the Christian's life. Glorified means getting a new body, one that will never perish or be stained by sin at all. This happens at the end of the Christian's life. So what he's saying is that if you are in Christ, if you have been justified, you will be glorified. There's not any sort of doubt in that. I like to call that perseverance of the saints. Now, there's some practical stuff that we need to sort of address with this. If we're gonna believe that, practically speaking, I think we all probably know people who we look at their lives and we'd say, well, he used to be a Christian and he just doesn't live like it now. Pastor Jared, how do you explain that? You know? Well, I think, first of all, none of us know the human heart. None of us can see inside each other's souls. And so it's hard. We don't know. We can never know. But in that case, I think it's one of two things. Number one, they're fooling themselves, maybe, and certainly everyone else for a period of time. Or they have been justified and they belong to Jesus Christ and they have fallen away. Their life, they are not following Jesus and he is dragging them back to him. And they feel a burden on their soul because they're not living the way they were made to live. That's I think, practically speaking, that's the answer to that problem. But one thing I know, because it says it right here, if they have been justified, they will be glorified. We can't debate that because God's word makes that clear. Now, they might be living under self-imposed condemnation. A lot of us know that, don't we? I think a lot of us struggle sometimes with a sense of self-imposed condemnation. We ought to be living as though we're free under the shadow of the cross. Instead, we live a burdened life because we think we should be condemned. But Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean for us, for you and me, for those of us who are in Christ? What does that mean that there is no condemnation? First, it means there is no shame. There is no shame. Shame, you may have heard me say this before, shame says, I am bad. Guilt says, I did something bad. There may be times when it's appropriate for us all to say, I'm guilty. But there is never, under any circumstances, any time for the Christian to say, I am bad. I feel shame. Because shame is condemnation. The depression, the shame, the defeatist attitude that sometimes follows on the heels of personal failure, or misplaced self-blame for something you think you did. There's no place in the Christian life for those kinds of things. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you feel it, now I know we all struggle sometimes. If you feel depression, you feel shame, I certainly don't want to make you think, oh, you know, I'm even worse because I feel shame. Let me say this. We all have struggles. We're broken people, and we struggle at times with a lot of things. But know this, the King of the universe has called you. He has chosen you. He has made you holy, and he is going to give you a new body that will never feel shame. So even if you struggle with some of that for the rest of your life, hold on to that truth, even in the middle of it, that Jesus Christ says otherwise about you, even sometimes than you say about yourself. There is no place for shame in the Christian life. Second, the second thing this means for us is that we're free to admit our failures, our weaknesses, and even our shame. How many of us look forward to saying, I feel bad about something I did, or I feel shame, or I don't think I'm good enough? How many of us really long for that day? But we know better. But you know, it's been said the longest 18 inches in the world is between your head and your heart. Because we know it in our head that those things are not true of us. You're sitting here right now, you're thinking, yeah, there's no condemnation. I've heard that verse. I grew up in church. I know that. But yet, might not always feel that way. Well, here's the thing. You're free. I'm free to admit it. To me or anyone else in this room, we are free to say, I feel badly about this. And no, at least in our heads, we know that it's not true, that there is no condemnation, that there's no place for that. And here's the amazing thing, and this is the beautiful thing, this is part of the power of the gospel, is that when we say it, that knowledge begins to move from our head to our heart. And not only then do we know that we're free, we begin to feel free. That makes sense? That's why our first point in our mission statement, be loved, go deeper, live it out. That's why the first point is be loved. Because I believe that if we are not experiencing the freedom of the gospel, if we're not believing, not just believing in our heads, but believing with our hearts, that we are loved unconditionally, then nothing else really matters. We're not going to live anything out. We're not going to do anything. We're not going to engage other people in our church or in the community because we're too insecure and shameful to go out of our shell. But if we're being loved, the world can change through us. That's real freedom. The second thing that we need to know, if we're struggling with sin and temptation in this world, we can be free because we reign with Christ. Look at 8:10 through 17. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, which is sort of like Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We are heirs with Christ. Jared Wilson, and in the book, sort of following 12-week study through Romans, book by Crossway, and he makes a case in there that there's this motif that runs throughout Scripture. Use the word motif for my literary friends. This theme that of the older brother motif. You'll see it throughout sort of the Bible. The older brother is supposed to be a hero, right? I mean, we're supposed to look up to our older brothers. The older brother gets the farm. He gives everybody in the family jobs. He dispenses wisdom, and he sort of takes care of everyone, right? That's the idea. But throughout Scripture, it doesn't really work that way, does it? Cain was the older brother of Abel. Esau and Jacob, and yet, you know, we see how that turned out. God chose Jacob to fulfill the future, the redemptive plan. And Esau, he didn't do so well. Joseph was sold into slavery by his older brothers. David was the youngest brother. His older brothers were hiding in a ditch when he went out and threw a rock and hit Goliath and killed him. See, the older brother never seems to quite be everything we want him to be. Even the prodigal son story, you know. The older brother, go back and read that story. The older brother's kind of a jerk. Yeah, the younger son sort of runs off and does his thing and comes back humbled. The older brother never gets there. So we're constantly let down by all the older brothers. They're always dropping the ball, and the younger brothers are the ones that God is using to fulfill the redemptive purposes. And like everything else, Jesus comes and redeems that idea, redeems the whole concept, and becomes not only the older brother we can finally look up to, but the older brother that shares his inheritance with you and me, his siblings. That's what it means to be fellow heirs with Christ. There's a couple things that we need to say at this point, I think, that are relevant. And the first is this thing that Paul continually says, if, he says it here, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you are in Christ, it would not be right of me to let all of this go by without sort of addressing it. Because the question is, I've just told you, you can't count on reading the back of a booklet. So now you might be saying, well, how do I know? How do I know if that's true? How do I know if the Spirit of God dwells in me? How do I know if I'm in Christ? There's a few ways to answer it, but let me take you to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's toward the end if you're flipping. Because I think this helps a little to sort of shed light on it a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 11. Let's read it quickly, but get the feel for it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see the same theme we're talking about: change, transformation, escaping the corruption of the sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, these things that he lists here, these are not add-ons to faith. Let me be very clear about that. These are not, like I said, you got to have faith and do these things. He is saying that if you are in Christ, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if these things are true, then you will be growing in these other character traits. Let me say it a little more clearly. You can count on these character traits and 1,000 more to get you into heaven. And if that's what you're counting on, you better invest in ice packs, because it's going to be really hot where you're headed. These do not do it for you. These are character traits that grow if you're headed that way. Do you see the difference? Yeah. I need to say that because we are people who want to look and trust in our person. We want to do it. We can't. But if you're headed that way, these things are growing, is what Paul says. If you're counting on Jesus Christ alone, then these things will be changing in your life. So if you're asking yourself right now, well, I prayed that prayer that time, and we all kind of did something like that. That's okay. But if you're asking yourself, am I really a Christian? I want you to think through, do I see growth in my life? The second thing we need to understand about this idea that we are heirs with Christ, not only are we, but it relates to our brokenness. I talk about brokenness a lot, and I will, because we're not what we will be. We are not what we should be. We are not right. We all feel that. And so, but there is some tension there. when we struggle with sin and brokenness, that's not who we are. When my kids do something, when they sin or make a mistake or whatever, I don't do this perfectly. Let me say that right off the bat. I drop the ball plenty in parenting. However, what I'd like to do, what I try to do when they sin, is to say to them, this is not who you are. You don't do this. This is something you struggle with, but it's not you. Because sin does not define them. It doesn't define me, and it doesn't define you. God defines us. That's not who we are. God says, you are mine. Jesus says, you are reigning with me. And there's so much freedom in that. When we grasp that truth, that is the great power of the gospel right there, to allow us to become like those, that list of things in Peter. There's power in that. There's no power in self-discipline and shaming myself. Oh, I shouldn't be doing that. I'm so bad. There's no power in that. But there's power in the truth of the gospel. You and I are like schizophrenics sitting in the basement wearing an aluminum hat, hiding from the government-generated dinosaurs that are coming to eat us. And then we take a pill, and suddenly we come out of the fog that we're in, and we begin to realize the truth that there are no government-generated dinosaurs. We can take our hat off and we can begin to live the life we're supposed to live. The Word of God is like that pill. Because in God's Word, yes, we see that we are sinners. It exposes our own sin and our own need. But it also says, I love you. And it reminds us who we really are. It reminds us whose we are. And in there is the freedom to live a different kind of life. And the third thing, finally, that we kind of need to understand if we struggle with sin and temptation in this world, is that everything is being made new. Everything is being restored. Last week, we talked a little about humans being restored. Talked about how we are fallen. You know, that I even made the case that earth, the creation, is not fallen. We are. We're the ones who don't do what we're supposed to do. But let me add something to that now. Creation is not fallen. It's cursed. That was part of that story. If you go back and read in Genesis, you'll see Adam and Eve made their choice. They said, no, we're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it ours. And God said, cursed is the world because of you. The world is cursed. Paul explains, kind of picks up this idea a little in 18 and following, verse 18, Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Listen to this, I think it's gorgeous. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I can't say this enough. Creation is being regained. God is making something new. All the suffering, the pain, the things that we deal with, whether it's tornadoes, flooding, Ebola, sin, loss, heartache, sickness, disease. We struggle, we suffer because it's not the way it's supposed to be. We all feel that, but we have this hope. And it's our fault. I mean, you and I were the ones that were made to manage, to steward, to shape this creation. And of course, humanity said, you know what, God, we got this. Thanks, we're going to do it our way. And everything, it says futility. Creation was subjected to futility. It's not able to be everything it was made to be because of us. And that's frustrating. It's hard. We suffer because of that. But it's being restored. Even in our present sufferings, Paul says, whether those sufferings are as simple as changing service times in a bulletin that's different, or a loved one with Ebola, whatever you're suffering with, there is hope that everything's going to be made new. Everything is going to finally be the way it's supposed to be. And there's freedom there. We can live and interact with our creation because we know what it's becoming. That picture out in the foyer tells that story too. Check it out on the way out. It's the tree, and it goes from creation to new creation, and the tree is there, and then it dies, and the new birth comes, and in the end, it's finally fuller than it ever was in the beginning. That's where we're headed. Andrew Peterson, in a song I played once here, says this: "We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all, and we'll look back on these tears as old tales." There is love. And as Paul says, nothing can rip us away from this hope. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things in life, the present, the future. There's not a single power in all creation that can rip us away from this reality that there is no condemnation for us in Christ. That we reign with Jesus, and that God promises to make all things new again one day. And there is so much hope and freedom in that that allows us to be different. There's power in that truth to celebrate, to worship, to live, work, play with unimaginable freedom and interact with the world that God has made the way we ought to. Let's pray. God, thank you for your promises. Jesus, thank you that you allow us the freedom, the privilege to reign with you, that you come not as a tyrant, but as a good, as a hero king who restores us and makes things new again. I just pray that we will be people who are in your word, that we won't just walk away and come back and hear you again next Sunday, that we will dig deep in your word for the truth of who we are, and that you will show us and remind us every minute, because you know how bad we need it. Come quickly, and in the meantime, continue to restore us. It's in your name. Amen.